Well, beloved, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Here this morning, the Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas is acknowledging 19 years of God's mercy and His grace through thick and thin, good times and the bad times. I'd like to read verses 13 to 20. And I want to ask and answer a question here this morning. And a pastor should never assume that everybody in the congregation understands everything. That also includes me. I don't understand everything. So sometimes I have to go to my library and do some research, try to find some answers, okay? And hopefully those answers match the scriptures, not the other way around. But I want to ask and answer a question. What is a church? What is the church? And I would imagine that if you and I were to go outside here in Topeka, okay, or you in Auburn, and you found 10 individuals just walking the streets, and you walked up with a pad of paper, a clipboard, pad of paper, and a pencil, and simply asked them, ma'am, sir, what is the church to you? I would imagine you're going to find all kinds of answers. Sad to say that many of those answers may not even match what the scriptures teach us what is a church. And so as we celebrate here in 19 years, I'd like to ask a very simple question. I'm not here to insult anyone's intelligence. That's not the purpose. But how about we ask and answer that question biblically? And I think that if you're willing to listen, you're going to see where we're going to go in these few moments. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So Jesus takes them to this particular city, which is north of Jerusalem, 30 AD. 30 AD. And he's with his disciples, and he simply turns, impromptu, no warning, and says, gentlemen, whom do men say that I am? What's the buzz in the street? What's the rumor out there? What does the Jerusalem Gazette say about me? Who am I? Now notice, they say, some say that you are John the Baptist. Really? By this time, John the Baptist has already been martyred. He's had his head taken off of his shoulders. King Herod, the son of Herod the Great, who killed all those little babies of 2 years and under, his one of his sons, King Herod Antipas, who had John's head removed. Herod was paranoid that this man Jesus was John come back from the dead. Some say that you are Elijah. Whoa, the Old Testament prophet Elijah, that up in Mount Carmel, when he was done praying and God let loose fire from heaven and burned up that offering, and then Elijah takes an axe and hacks to death 850 false prophets of Baal. And some say Jeremiah. Why would people mistaken Jesus as Jeremiah come back from the dead? Well, the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, who has two books in the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. He witnessed all three invasions of little Judah by Nebuchadnezzar and saw the aftermath and the final and the third invasion, the destruction of that beautiful temple built by Solomon, razed to the ground. All of the gold and the silver robbed, plundered, rape, pillage, burn. He's called the weeping prophet. And on several occasions, you will find Jesus weeping. He wept over the city of Jerusalem days before his crucifixion. Or one of the prophets. So look at verse 14. Look at the rumor mill that was out there. So when Jesus was walking the earth for his 3.5 years, now he lived between 30 or 33 years of age, approximately. And the last 3.5 years of his life on earth was his itinerary as a walking evangelist, God on earth, summoning men to himself. And in that short amount of time, there was so much rumor. Well, he's this person come back from the dead. He's this person come back from the dead. You got to admit that the Jewish people were very superstitious. Because if you stop and think, John is dead, Elijah has been dead, Jeremiah has been dead, and all the other Old Testament prophets had been long gone by centuries. So the Jewish people in that first century had a real sense of superstition that Jesus was the embodiment of some person long ago who has died, has now come back. Now Jesus turns the table. Verse 15. He said unto them, but who do you say I am? And I preached this particular verse 15 before. Okay, we know what the unbeliever says about Jesus. He was a radical back in the 70s. Believe it or not, back in the 60s and the 70s with the hippie movement, the long hair, Woodstock, free love, free marijuana, free pot, Jesus was viewed as the revolutionary. Do you know that there are some in the Communist Party that says that Jesus was the first communist, the first Marxist? There's all kind of views today. Even in the church, if you get 10 Christians from 10 churches in Topeka, line them up and ask them, who do you say, who do you think Jesus was? You're going to get 10 different responses. And there's a good possibility not one of them is going to match the scriptures. Do you know that there's people on YouTube that say, that teach today that Jesus never was alive, never walked on this planet? To this day, there are people who say that you and I are following the teachings of someone who's never cast a shadow on the ground. Who do you say Jesus was? Oh, he wasn't even here at all. Can you imagine that? You got the testimony of the Bible. You got a Jewish historian, Josephus, and you got three Roman historians who were not Christians, with no axe to grind, acknowledge Jesus died under the governorship of Pontius Pilate. Right out, three of them testify that there was a man named Jesus. So now Jesus says, who do you say I am? He turns to his church. He turns to his church. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ. You are the anointed one. The word Christ, Hebrew and Greek, means the anointed one. The Messiah. The Son of the living God. Whoa. Now that was Peter's conviction. You're more than just a handyman. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now watch this. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. So guess what? Going to Sunday school is good. But going to Sunday school and getting a lot of education up here will never convince anyone that Jesus was God in the flesh. Even I can't convince anyone that Jesus was God in the flesh. Notice whom Jesus says has to do that. But my Father, which is in heaven. You can go to Bible college, you can go to Bible seminary. Beloved, you could read the Bible front to back your entire life. And until God the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and our hearts to the truth, all that we will do is read print on a page and become like an encyclopedia book. All these facts and figures up in our head, die and still perish. Did you catch what Jesus is saying? Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And that's where we're going in this first hour. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, what is the church? Number one, the church is not the building. It's not brick, mortar, drywall. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Many people, when you say, well, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to church this morning. And everybody, as we say that phrase over the centuries, it has now changed into when we say, I'm going to church, we're talking about that freestanding building that's at the corner of 5th and Main. That pretty building with the steeple, the stained glass window, the nice parking lot, the nice marquee with the address, the pastor, and all the times of this and that. Beloved, I'm here to tell you, that's not the church. Look at Acts chapter 17, look at verse 23. Paul here is in Athens, and in the city of Athens, they have temples at that time to every Roman and Greek god and goddess on every block of the city of Athens. As you turn there, in the first century, Athens would have been like Harvard University and Yale University, Oxford University there in England, all put together. If you wanted a decent education in the first century, you went to Athens. Athens was the Mecca, the hub of academia. And yet there was temples to all these god and goddesses. And look at verse 23. Paul goes to Athens and he says, look at verse 22. Acts chapter 17, 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. This was a high elevated place within the city of Athens. And you would have that beautiful building that you can still see today, the Greek Parthenon. Was a huge stone building dedicated to the Greek gods. He stands there and says, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Now some translations have the word religious. And there's no problem with that particular word. Paul is saying, I've been walking around your town, I've been to the square, I've been to the open market, I've gone to your schools, and there's temples everywhere to this god, that goddess. You are very superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown god. Now get this, these people were so fastidious and not offending any god or goddess. They went through an entire list of all of their gods and goddesses, and they made sure they had a temple where you could go if you were a follower of that particular god. You could go to that temple visiting that city in the first century, and you can pay homage and worship that deity. And just in case they didn't want to offend anyone, they had another building, what an altar, and some fool engraved to the unknown god, just in case we left one out. We can't afford to tick off that god. Paul says, see that altar? What does he say? Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. So what does Paul do? He takes that altar to this unnamed god, and he uses it, we call this in preaching, a springboard. He takes this picture of this altar to this nameless god, we don't want to offend nobody, and Paul says, oh, this god, he's looking at all these PhDs, I'm going to tell you about this god. And then he goes off and does what? God that made the world. He introduces them to the God of creation, Genesis 1, and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, now get this, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. The church is not a building. When we go to church, the conception in our mind is that is where we encounter God. No. You can encounter God in your home.
you can have an encounter with the true and living God sitting under an apple tree. You can encounter God while in a prison cell awaiting your death. You can have an encounter with God in your hospital bed. Now, why am I emphasizing this? As a former Catholic, up to the age of 18, when we went in, or when I went into a Roman Catholic church, there's an altar up front. And behind the altar is a little thing called the tabernacle. And when the Roman priest would open up that tabernacle, there was a chalice. And in that chalice was the round wafer. And when the Roman priest did his dedication and performed a sacrifice, putting Jesus back on the cross, did you realize that? That the priest, one of his functions as the officiating mass, is to re-sacrifice Christ again and again and again and again, when the book of Hebrews says Jesus died once. And that little round wafer, when he does his consecration, automatically becomes the blood, body, capillaries, soul, and divinity of Jesus. And when Mass is all done, when I was being raised and taught by the nuns, when everything is done, the priest puts that chalice with the little cookies back in the tabernacle and closes the door. And so when Robert would leave that building, he would leave his God behind. And so when I left the building and lived like hell for 6 days before I confessed my sins to the man in the booth, God is still there, but I'm here. What does Paul teach us? God cannot be squeezed into the four walls of any building. What else does he say? Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing that it's God who giveth to all life, breath, and all things. So the first point here this morning is, I want you and I to crucify and put to death the concept that when we say we're going to church, biblically speaking, we ought to make no reference to the building. No matter how beautiful, no matter how plain Jane, no matter how gorgeous with all the internal, you know, statues and gold and silver, stained glass windows, the nice pipe organ, the nice grand piano, the cushy pews and all of that stuff. That's not the church. Secondly, it is not the location. It's not the location. Christians have gathered in many locations. Some have met in the catacombs where they would bury dead people because of persecution. Some have met in caves. Christians meet in the town jail, prison cells. Some meet in open fields. Turn to Colossians chapter 4. Let me show you something. This is mentioned more than once in the New Testament. So it's not the building, and it's not even the location. Now, this might sound strange, but notice what Paul says as he's writing this letter. Colossians chapter 4, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. This was written from Rome in the early 60s, like Acts 28, that two-year Roman imprisonment in that hired house. This letter was written from that location at that time. And he's telling the Colossians that Luke, the writer of the Gospel and the book of Acts, who wrote Acts, and a man named Demas were present with Paul in that home in Rome. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas. Nymphas is a guy's name, get this, and the church which is in his house. You will find nearly a half a dozen references in the New Testament of Christians meeting in people's homes. Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. He simply acknowledges this man, Nymphas, that's a man's name, probably the elder, and the church meets in his house. Well, that there should give it away that the house that they're meeting in is not the church, but it's somebody who's occupying that house. The people. Now, guess what? When it comes to church history, is there a problem with the...
Mine has her house, but my glasses won't focus so I can cheat on Jim's Bible.
This is for...
Okay. Go ahead.
Well, the good possible...
It doesn't say Memphis either. Mine says
mine too.
That's a different spelling. Well, there could be a woman's name. That's possible.
That's fine.
Yeah. But the point is, they're meeting in a home. All right. Now, when it comes to a building, like a church building, like, say, a cathedral or like a basilica that you and I are more accustomed to, that type of structure used by people who are Christians doesn't come into play until the 4th century. 400 years after Jesus, when Christianity was made legal by Emperor Constantine in the year 325 AD. After that point, Christians began to meet in a separate building and not in a home. But for the first 400 years, they did. Thirdly, it is not the administration. It's not the administration. When we say, I'm going to go to church, we're not talking about some type of a job wall chart that has the pastor, he's at the top, and you got the deacons, and you got the secretary, and you got the gardener. You have this flow chart, and they're in the, we're not talking about the administration. The church is not to be a business, and the pastor is not the CEO. But today, most pastors who go off to Bible college, they're training these men not to be a pastor, but to be an administrator or the corporate head of an administration. That's not the church. Next, it's not identified by its programs. And here I'm going to get myself in trouble with the rank and file out there. We've had many people contact us here at Reformed, Trinity Reformed. First question, the first question on the phone was never, do you believe the Bible? Never asked. Oh, what do you believe about this and this and this in the Bible? Never asked me. First question, do you have a youth program? No. Click. For some people, church has become 2 hours of free babysitting. Mommy and Daddy are in one separate room while the kids are raising hell and Cain in some other room. You don't find that in the first century. You find intact families. Now, when you had little infants, many mothers would stay home, and when the child was weaned, like Samuel, in 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel, was not brought to the temple and given over to the priest Eli to become a prophet and priest. That was done when Samuel was weaned off the breast. And then that child would be brought to the temple, old enough to be educated and such. Today, most churches are the praise band. You got to have a praise band. Oh, you got to have a praise band. We got to get that young crowd in here. Don't you know that all you people with the gray hair and the wrinkles and the bald heads, yes, you established this particular congregation 20, 30, 40 years ago. You sit in the back and you dumb through that hymnal. We got the band, brother. Sorry, that's not the church. The church has now become an entertainment center. Now I'm going to share something with you, and you're going to feel, you ought to get upset. This past January, you have Super Bowl Sunday. This church filmed it and put it on YouTube. The church was packed, Super Bowl Sunday. The pastor the pastor's wife, the associate pastor, and his wife were dressed up on the platform with their football jerseys. And they were going to kick a field goal. This was the football. Yeah, it's on YouTube. Person went down like you do the football, and the pastor went up there, and he kicked God's word. And the crowd cheered. It'll be a cold day in the Amazon jungle before this pastor reverts to that stunt. If I cannot draw them and win them from God's word, then they need to go home or find some other clown to entertain them. I'm not a clown. Yeah, they kicked the Bible. And the congregation went wild. I've been in several churches to vote or to go to a political meeting. And the first thing that stares at me in the foyer is the donut and coffee shop. Gotta have donuts, gotta have coffee. Bottled water. Now, in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. But the church is not a business to make money, whether it's bingo, if you're a Catholic, or selling donuts and coffee to raise funds. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. The church is not a house of entertainment. Jesus said to the Jews when he cleaned that temple twice, this was meant to be a house of prayer. You have turned it into a den of thieves. Oh, here's one. The church is not a particular denomination. The church is not a particular denomination. And when you read your New Testament, you will find in the first century, what did the Christians call themselves? Ready? The Way. Antioch. They were first called Christians. And that was a term of derision. Now today, I'm a Christian. In Antioch, in Syria, this was a term meaning you people are like little miniature Jesuses. You're like little Christs. You are the follower of the Christ who was murdered under the reign of Pontius Pilate. This was a term of derision initially. And then the Romans, who eventually began to not like us, called us that sect. They meet in secret. They even eat their God, reference to communion. Oh, the Christians practice incest because they call each other brother and sister, and they hug and they kiss each other. They are sexual deviants. Well, here's one. Christians are atheists. What? Christians are atheists. They don't worship Mars. They don't worship Venus. They don't worship Aphrodite. They got this one God. See, in the Romans, they didn't mind how many gods you had. As long as you tipped your hat to their gods, you could live another day. The Christians could say, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, not Mars, not Venus, not Jupiter. Jesus is Lord. And we were accused, your ancestors 2,000 years ago were accused of being atheists. Oh, here's another one. Christians were accused of treason because many Christian men refused to go into the military. Because being in the military meant to kill another person. Do you realize the stigma that our Christian fathers and sisters and mothers 2,000 years ago had to live up to? Charged with being an atheist, charged of going to bed with each other because we called everybody brother and sister and we kissed on the cheek, You ate your God in some ceremony that you did. Yuck. And you don't want to serve the military. You ain't red, white, and blue. And now you're an atheist. Did you realize that in the first, second, third century? That was the stigma that our brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago were living under every day just to live. And today, are you a Christian? Yeah. You go to church? Yeah. Those people back then meant life or death. Today, it's fashionable to be a Christian. You go to church today, and what do you find? Oh, here's my business card. You want to get a good deal on a car? You come see me. Yeah. Oh, you need some insurance for you and the kids? Come and see me. Smiling Harry, here I am. The church is not a place to make business deals. Okay? Are you ready for some more? It is not the expensive sound system, the piano, the organ, the drums, the guitar, the smoke and the colored smoke and kicking the football across the congregation. No. Oh, here's another one. The church is not the leadership. The church is not the leadership. Beloved, I'm not the church. The deacons are not the church. The Sunday school teacher or teachers are not the church. The secretary is not the church. The church is not embodied in one or even a handful of people, while everybody else is nothing more but a spectator on Sunday morning. The word that is translated, church, is the Greek word ekklesia. In the Greek, ek means to call out, to summons. This word, the laity, the people. The word church used here, and it's also going to be used again in Matthew 18, is the Greek word ekklesia, to call out the people, to call out the membership and have them to reassemble in another location. That's all that word means. It means to call out and to assemble. Look at Romans chapter 1. Watch this. Romans chapter 1. It means to call out and to assemble. To be summoned and to assemble. That's what the word church means. So it has nothing to do with anything physical like walls and brick and mortar. It has nothing to do with the size of the steeple. It has nothing to do with the size of the church on top of the steeple. It has nothing to do with the inner mechanics of a particular group of people. Beloved, the church is you. You are the church. Not the building, not his programs, not the praise band, not the youth group. You are the church. Ready? Look at Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called, summoned to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Called, to be summoned. Look at Romans chapter 8. Every good Calvinist knows this verse by heart, or you ought to know it by heart. Romans chapter 8, look at verses 28 and following. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Some Bibles have removed to them who are called. Not all, but some have removed that little phrase. Well, beloved, anybody can say that I love God. But it's another thing to say that God has summoned me and called me to be his child by grace. That's a whole different ballgame. For whom he did foreknow. And the word foreknow means to love beforehand. You see the word know, foreknow. The word there is gnosis, which means to know. And then you have the word for, the prefix for, meaning to know someone beforehand. In essence, to love someone beforehand. So in eternity past, before anything was even created, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, before God made anything, he chose to love a people before they were ever created, even before the fall of Adam. To love beforehand, to be conformed or fashioned to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also summoned. He called, he drew them unto himself. And whom he summons and drew unto himself, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And brothers and sisters, notice the word called and the word justified and the word glorified. Please listen, very important. All end with ED. What is so important about the translation with ED? The Greek verb is in the past participle sense. Pastor, what does that mean? I'll tell you, free of charge. It refers to an act that God did in time. Now get this. And that act can never be revoked, changed, or modified. We would say in the business world, it's a done deal. That's how secure you are. Your salvation is so secure, no devil, no demon, no government, not even a pastor can rob your eternal salvation. The very verb tense in the Greek that underlines the translation is talking about an act on the part of God that cannot be changed. It cannot be revoked. It cannot be taken back. You are secure in the very hand of the Father and the Son with the sealing of the Spirit. That's why I despise anyone who teaches you can lose salvation. Anyone who teaches you can lose salvation, you have no concept of grace. Beloved, grace is a gift. Grace is something that God gives you and I when we deserve his justice. To lose salvation means that Jesus failed in the end. Jesus is the good shepherd that's never lost a sheep. Jesus is a good physician who never lost a patient on the table. Yes, I get hot and bothered. Loss of salvation. You might as well walk up to Jesus and spit in his face. And I use very graphic language to get the point home. And if people get mad, it's a free country. Get mad. You might as well spit in the face of Jesus if you believe that Jesus can lose. He's the captain of the Lord's host who's never lost a soldier on the battlefield. That's my Jesus, the biblical Jesus. For those of you that don't know this, this is called the golden pearls. Foreknowledge, predestination, called, justified, glorified. The pearl necklace of salvation. God chose to love me before time. And then he predestined me to be fashioned like his son. And in time he called me. He summons me. And then he justified me and declared me to be forgiven of all sins, past, present, future. And someday he will raise me from my coffin and give me a body like his son, who now sits at the Father's right hand. That's not loss of salvation. That is secure in the very hand of Christ. Turn to Acts 19. I'm going to show you another place where the word ecclesia is found, but translated differently. Are you ready? Acts 19, Paul gets himself in hot water. He's preaching in the city of Ephesus, and the city of Ephesus was a city that was dedicated to the god Diana. Okay, Diana. Diana was a female goddess with 100 breasts emanating from her chest. The god of motherhood, the god of life, the god of nurture. And so she was portrayed as a woman, 2 feet, torso, chest, 100 breasts, female head, crown. The city of Ephesus was dedicated to the worship of Diana. Paul comes to town, he starts preaching, and people are getting saved. And the people who are getting saved are no longer going to the temple of Diana. They're now going to this thing called the Ecclesia of Ephesus, this called out, this group of people that hangs around Paul. Well, at the temple was a silversmith. He was part of the union. Must have been a Democrat. And he's cranking out these little statues of Diana. And they sold those outside her temple. Got to make a buck. Got to buy that bread and bacon. Well, while Paul's preaching and he's converting one person after another, Demetrius realizes that his stock is falling and his pockets are empty because nobody is buying the little statues of Diana. So he raises Cain. And this big riot ensues. And the whole town comes out and they're screaming, "Great is the God of Diana." For hours, they're in the main arena and the town has gone bonkers. It's almost like Black Lives Matter on steroids. Everybody with a sign and screaming, "Great is the God of whatever." And the town clerk can hear all of this mayhem. And he runs into this huge theater where they're beginning to pound on a few Christians. Paul is outside the arena and he wants to go in there, hopefully to kind of still, and his buddies say, "Don't go in there because you're a dead man." Well, the town clerk comes in and everybody is flipping out. Look at verse 29. Okay, I'm in chapter 20. Come on, Bob, wake up. Okay, verse 29. Okay, here we go. "And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed in with one accord in the theater." So Paul's outside. He's being protected by his buddies, his other Christian brothers and sisters. The crowd, on the other hand, spots these two Christian brothers and hauls them into that theater. And when Paul would have entered into the in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. So you get the picture. The townspeople have gone bonkers. Paul's on the outside. He wants to go in. Christian brothers from Asia, from modern day Turkey, say, "Don't." However, these two guys, Gaius and Aristarchus, had been caught. Some therefore cried one thing, a other another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not whereof they came together. Over half the people in the arena have no conception why they're there, but they're there and they're screaming like modern day protesters. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, a Jew, putting him forward. Alexander beckoned with his hands that he would have made some defense. But when they knew that he was a Jew, with all with one voice, the space of 2 hours, 2 hours, they cried, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, they might have a different name. What does your translation have versus Diana?
Is it
Artemis? Okay. Artemis was the same god, different name to the Romans. Diana, same god, the Greek version. Okay, it was a female goddess. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now, beloved, have you ever been to a football game or a baseball game, 2 hours nonstop, simply praising just one player on the field? No, they went crazy. Now, I said all this to say this. When the town clerk had appeased the people, so this guy was a big shot. He said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the city of the Ephesians is the worshipper of the great goddess Diana or Artemis, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" Now you see that little last phrase, Jupiter? Now what else does your version might say?
Heaven.
Heaven?
He's God.
Okay. Well, Jupiter was the main god of all the gods. That's Roman. Greek, Zeus. Zeus and Jupiter, same god, just one is Roman, the other Greek. "Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly." So what is the town clerk trying to do? He's trying to tell these people to cool your jets. "For ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius..." He was the one in charge of those statues. "And the craftsmen," so that's a union or a guild, "which are with him, have a matter against any man." If you guys have an issue of law against these Christians, here it comes. The law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. "But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful..." What does your version say?
Assembly.
King James Assembly. See the word assembly? Ecclesia. It's the same word. So God the Holy Spirit, and when the translators look at the context, we're not talking about people going to church and gather to love one another and to hear scripture. Ecclesia in this context means the town clerk is saying, if you have any legal beef, Demetrius, with these people called the Way or Christians or this sect, take it up in court in a legal assembly. And so, beloved, my question is this: what is the church? And if you ask people today, what is the church? Well, it's that building down the street. You see the steeple and the pretty glass windows? What's the church? Oh boy, we got a praise band from heaven. What's the church? Oh, we have programs for every age, even the old folks. No. Beloved, you are the church. You just simply meet somewhere. Brothers and sisters in the past used to meet in the catacombs where you would put a body. We got brothers and sisters on that map right there. You see that part of the world, all those different colors? Those are places in Africa, the Middle East, and then the Far East where Christianity is illegal. And if you are an open Christian, you risk death. In America, "Oh, I suffer for Jesus every Sunday." Really? How? An hour of church? Oh.
suffering for Jesus? Do you suffer for Jesus? Yeah, I can't find a parking spot in the church parking lot. I suffer for Jesus. Are you suffering for Jesus? Yeah, I went to the church and they ran out of caffeinated coffee. And they didn't have glazed donuts. That's not suffering for Jesus. At all. Now, quickly, and then I'll close. How do we enter this church? Well, this birth, Jesus told Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, born from above, John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. You have to be born into the church. You have to be born into God's kingdom. And there's no amount of water that can do that, beloved. The only thing that can do that is the blood of Jesus, the blood of Christ. What about adoption? How are some children brought into a home? Well, most children are brought into a home when mommy and daddy, whatever, they bring a child into their family, into the world, through the natural means of the man and the woman in a physical birth. And then Jesus uses that same analogy of a physical birth and brings it over into the spiritual realm and told Nicodemus, who was a PhD of the law, but couldn't figure this one out, unless you are born another time. You've got to be born again. You've got to be born of the Spirit. Adoption. Turn to John chapter 1. Watch this. Another way of becoming a member of a family is to be adopted. You fill out the right paperwork. You get blessed by the authorities and you can go to an orphanage or you can even go overseas and pick your little baby. Go through all of that formality and all the rubber stamping that you need, all the red tape, every I dotted and every T crossed. Notice verse 11, John 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus came to the Jews, and the Jews rejected him. John chapter 19, they told Pontius Pilate, when Pilate says, here's your king, shall I let your king go free? Check me out. John 19, it's only found in John's Gospel. It's not recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it is recorded in John because John was there. We have no king but Caesar. From the lips of Jesus' own Jewish brothers and sisters in the flesh. No king but Caesar. And if you let that man go free, you are no friend of Caesar's. And may his blood be upon us and upon our children. And God the Father said, ratified. AD 70, 40 years later, God used the Romans and decimated the city and the temple to the ground. Killed over 1 million people. Ransacked the second temple. And all the booty and all the gold and all the silver and all that pretty furniture. Bust off to Rome. Sold and built the Colosseum that you see today. And the ones who built it were the surviving Jews who were put in chains in AD 70. Hauled off to Rome and became free, cheap labor to build the Colosseum. But look at verse 12. But as many as received him, have you received Jesus? Well, to them gave he power. And the word power in the Greek, there's two words. Dynamos, which we get our word dynamite. This is not that Greek word. This is the word that means the right or the authority. If you receive him, he then gives you the right or the authority to become the sons of God. In theology, that is called adoption. Even to them that believe on his name. So you can enter a family by birth, or you can enter a family by adoption. Now turn to Colossians 1. And you can be brought into a family by simply being placed in that family. Watch this. These are all biblical terms. Ready? Look at Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 9. Then I'll close. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with all the knowledge of him and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So this is Paul's prayer to the Colossian church. The city of Colossae is located in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, if you will.
And he's praying that their understanding would become more mature, what they have in Christ, that ye may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. So we are to be a people of good works, beloved. We're to be fruitful. And increase in the knowledge of God. Well, one of my responsibilities, beloved, not only to love you and to pray for you and to care for you, whether thick or thin, good times, the bad times, is to instill in you the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering and joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance in the saints of light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Notice the word delivered, E-D. E-D. An act on God's part for you that can never be taken away, reversed, or nullified. Us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his Son. You see that word translated? Now get this. Get this. This Bible, the top is the world. This is you and I, lost. The Greek word translated? Beam me up, Scotty. It means simply to transport. To be moved from this darkness and death into the kingdom of life and light. So there's only three ways that we are brought into God's kingdom. Spiritual birth, or adoption, or beam me up, being translated. Simply to go from one position, death and dying in hell, life, liberty in heaven. Isn't that beautiful? So today, pastors ought to stop being a CEO and simply being the dispensers of God's truth to God's people, to build them up and to give them assurance and security, which is in Christ, in Christ alone. So, first question, did I do a pretty good job? What is the church? It's not all the stuff that people will tell you today. You are the church. Not the walls. Not the roof, not the floor. Oh, no praise band, and no coffee and donuts. You are the church. Father, we come now to thank you and praise you for this concept of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church, the called out ones. Those that you have summoned and called out of darkness, and you have translated us, you have literally transported us from death, dying, disease, and hell into life, light, liberty, and a home with you. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Because, Lord, none of us in this room deserved any of it, purely by free electing grace. Amen.